Well, the good people over at Costco did a study on buyers and decision making. They are good people. They're my people. Anyway, they did a study on buyers and decision making. This is true. They concluded that too many choices can paralyze shoppers and actually can result in fewer sales. That's why when you go to Costco, you'll find that usually there's only one or two, maybe three different options for a given item. I can testify to this truth, because from time to time, Lindsay will send me to the grocery store to pick up something for the familia. And like, for example, she'll say, pick up salsa or a can of tomatoes, right? Do you know how many different kinds of canned tomatoes there are at the grocery store? I did not. There are many. There are stewed tomatoes, sliced tomatoes, diced tomatoes, crushed tomatoes, tomato sauce, tomato paste, not to mention all the flavors that they throw in, the Italian or the Mexican flavors in. So listen, full disclosure, I may or may not have been seen running out of the shop right in despair. I'm not ashamed to admit it. A grown man was crying. I was crying. Now listen, all that to say, most days in our lives, decision making isn't easy. And I'm not talking about buying tomatoes. I'm talking about decisions to honor God and to walk by faith in how we live our daily lives, what we say, what we do. We need wisdom. And I would offer for you this morning just an initial definition of wisdom as this: skillful living, or skill in living. That's wisdom. And we all come to this worship service on a Sunday morning in need of wisdom. We need skill to make decisions about what to do and how to do it. We need God's help in this. There are all kinds of angles and viewpoints on what is actually wise, what will actually yield good results in our lives. But we need heaven's wisdom. We need help making big decisions like, should I date this person or should I take this job? But we also need help with small time decisions. You know, how should I respond to this friend who's hurt me? Or how should I deal with this dilemma at school or at work? We need wisdom in our families. We need wisdom in our workplaces and schools. We need wisdom in our relationships. And thankfully, we need wisdom and God is inclined to give it. You might remember James chapter 1 and verse 5, where James writes, "Now, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given to him." You just think about that for a moment. We're people in desperate need of wisdom, and God has said, "Ask, and I will give you heavenly wisdom." Maybe James was thinking of 1 Kings chapter 3 as he wrote that verse, as he was thinking about, you know, Solomon being gifted with this gift of wisdom. This morning, as we look at Solomon's famous prayer for wisdom, and really one of the first instances where he actually put it to use, we're going to learn a lot about what true wisdom looks like, and we're going to learn about how we can indeed be wise. So if you have your Bibles, let's get to 1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, remember that Solomon has solidified and secured his kingdom. He has established his kingdom in the wording of chapter 2. He has eliminated rivals and threats to peace. And now his reign is like officially beginning. And so we pick it up in chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, by marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace, the Lord's temple, and the wall surrounding Jerusalem. However, the people were sacrificing on the high places because until that time, a temple for the Lord's name had not been built. Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David, but he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now let's pause right there. These first three verses actually reveal a little bit of a shaky start to Solomon's reign. I want to highlight a couple of things. First of all, in verse 1, Solomon makes an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is a wise and prudent thing to do from a political perspective. But as was the custom in ancient Near Eastern cultures, when two nations made an alliance, there was a marriage between the rulers of the nations. And so Pharaoh gives his daughter to Solomon as an additional wife. But as he does so, we have to recognize that the marrying of foreign wives is prohibited for Israelites. Not because there's any problem with foreign wives, there's a problem with foreign gods. And foreign wives often bring foreign gods with them. And that's a sneak preview of what's going to happen at the end of, or by the time we get to the end of Solomon's life and reign. So the fact that he was willing to marry Pharaoh's daughter here, although politically expedient, it's just kind of ominous. It's like, okay, I don't know how I feel about that. Could lead to trouble later, and it certainly will. Maybe there's also a little bit of a shaky start in his priorities. It says Solomon brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace, then the Lord's temple, and then the wall surrounding Jerusalem. So maybe the Lord's temple should have been first on that list. In fact, that might lead into verse 2, where we find out that the people were sacrificing on high places because the temple had not yet been built. Now, what's that all about? Well, of course, in Israel, there's a bunch of high places on the tops of hills. Many times in ancient or Eastern religions, they would set aside these high places as worship locations. So they would have an altar or a shrine set up to a particular god or goddess. And so there's a lot of hilltops in Israel. So there's a lot of room for a lot of different gods or goddesses to be worshipped. And it might be that the people of Israel were worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob on those hilltops. But frankly speaking, most of the time they weren't. Most of the time they were worshiping Canaanite gods and goddesses on those hilltops. And so that's a problem. And apparently, you know, Solomon facilitated that a little bit in verse 2. In verse 3, we get kind of both sides of the coin with Solomon. On the one hand, we get Solomon loved the Lord by walking in the statutes of his father David. This is really great that Solomon has a love for God that's motivating him in his decision making. And we're going to see that that's an important prerequisite to wisdom, to have a love for God. But at the end of the verse, he also sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Again, I wish I could tell you that that was worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it was not exclusively the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we have this somewhat shaky beginning here at the outset for Solomon. Well, at the outset, what we learned this morning is that we need to be careful about rivals in our hearts for love for God. Yes, Solomon loved God. This is a good thing, but it wasn't his only love. And the fact of the matter is that Solomon's love of women, Solomon's love of their pagan gods would actually compete with his love for the God of Israel. We have to realize when we start thinking about wisdom, we must beware rivals for our love for God. Beware rivals for our love for God. Every person is going to struggle with a competing love in our hearts. And so we have to think about, well, what are the challenges to making God my primary love in my life? What are the things I'm going to struggle with? Again, for Solomon, he struggled with idolizing romantic love, and that led to, of course, his love for false gods. But what about in your life? Often these competing loves are good things that we've elevated unintentionally to the status of gods in our hearts. So we want to do a good job at work. We want to do a good job with our grades. Yes, that's a good thing. But sometimes that love or that passion for doing a good job at work or getting good grades, that actually goes beyond just a passion for that. And it becomes my God, where I worship it and I'm going to find fulfillment from it. And everything else is subordinate to it. That's the only thing that matters. Maybe it's love for entertainment or leisure. That yes, we work hard and then we need to rest. We need times of regular rest. But especially in our country, boy, entertainment has become a massive and lucrative God. Maybe it's love for family, where we've elevated family so much that it has squenched or quenched our love for God. Physical pleasure, you know, we could go all these different categories, but we just have to be aware that there are going to be rivals in our hearts for love for God. So we have to acknowledge that and be careful of that. Again, verses 1 through 3, they just let us know Solomon had some cracks in the foundation right from the beginning. And by the time we get to the end of Solomon's reign, we're going to see just how destructive those cracks really were. We also see that love for God is a prerequisite for wisdom. And this is, again, the starting point. If Solomon is going to actually be wise, he has to seek this wisdom from God. And his love for God is going to lead him to do that. In fact, it leads him to a powerful moment of worship and sacrifice. Watch verse 4. We read in verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there because it was the most famous high place. He offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, if we pause here, Gibeon was just north of Jerusalem. It's a famous high spot. Not only was it the most popular, as indicated in verse 4 by the CSB, but it also was probably one of the largest. And you're going to need a massive high place for worship if you're going to sacrifice 1,000 animals. So it was a big deal. What motivated Solomon to do that was his love for God from verse 3. So he has this love for God. They haven't built the worship site at Jerusalem yet, so he goes to the next closest and the biggest one and offers all of these sacrifices. His heart, I think, was in the right place at that moment. And watch verse 5 as the Lord responds. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask, what should I give you? Now listen, if you just pause right there, we've all seen Aladdin enough to know that there's this danger in that question. Hey, ask whatever you want. What is it that you want? You just got to think about, well, where would your heart go if you had the opportunity to say, okay, Lord, this is what I really want. I really want that promotion. I really want to live in that neighborhood. Lord, I really want my retirement account to have that, you know, balance in it. Lord, I really want that person to love me. Lord, I really want those people to like me. And our hearts have these, again, these rival loves, and we want these other things. And they're not necessarily wicked in and of themselves, but nonetheless, if the Lord said to you in a dream, what is it that you want? Boy, we could answer a lot of different ways, couldn't we? The things that we're passionate about, the things that we're chasing after, maybe the things that we mistakenly think will give us meaning and contentment and satisfaction. Well, Solomon has a great answer. Watch verse 6. When Solomon replied, "You have shown great and faithful love to your servant, my father David." That's covenant faithfulness, covenant love. "Because he walked before you in faithfulness, righteousness, and integrity. You have continued this great and faithful love for him by giving him a son to sit on his throne as it is today." If you pause right there, Solomon's language here echoes 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that he would establish his dynasty and that one of his sons would reign forever, that he would establish his kingship forever. And so 2 Samuel 7 just reverberates all throughout 1 and 2 Kings. But here we see it specifically echoed in Solomon's language, that God has been faithful to his promises to David, and Solomon being king is evidence of that faithfulness. It's interesting that Solomon was going to ask God for wisdom here. As he does so, he actually assumes or builds his request on the basis of God's gracious commitment to keep his promises. Well, he goes on in verse 7. He says, "Lord my God, you have now made your servant king in my father David's place. Yet I am just a youth with no experience in leadership. Your servant is among your people you have chosen, a people too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" If you pause here, you'll just notice initially, what does Solomon do in this request? He acknowledges that he is out of his league. Now, he's following on the footsteps of his father, who is King David, the King David, right? So that's a big deal in and of itself. But then he also acknowledges that God has chosen this people, Israel, to do this saving work through them. And he's talking about the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those are promises ultimately fulfilled in the Messiah and his work. But Solomon doesn't know that. He just knows this is God's chosen people, and I'm intimidated to try to lead these people because he says I'm young and I don't have experience. He acknowledges here that he needs help. And can I just encourage you this morning that when it comes to seeking heavenly wisdom, it is important for us to acknowledge before God in prayer that we don't have all the answers. We don't have it all figured out. And we need God's help and instruction to skillfully live. We need God's help to make decisions in a way that honors him and will yield to positive results and positive fruit in our lives. You know, it's funny, as Americans, we're very proud as a people of being, you know, independent, that we don't have to ask for help for a lot of things. You know, many years back, before the internet was so powerful and prominent, a friend of mine gave me what to him was a very significant gift. He gave me this massive volume of literature, and it was the do-it-yourself, you know, collection. And I could look up there at how to fix plumbing, and I could fix it, which has never actually worked. It doesn't, I can't do it myself. And that book series was painfully, you know, made that clear. But I still have it to this day on the shelf. Do it yourself. Like, you can do it. You don't need help. But we've got to push back against that idea. As Solomon does here, he says, Lord, he comes to the Lord and he says, Lord, listen, you've made me king based on your covenant faithfulness. You've made me king, and you've called me to lead your people that you've chosen. Out of all the peoples of the earth, you've chosen this people for a special purpose. And Lord, I can't do it. It's beyond my capacity to lead this people. I must have help. It's beyond my skill set. I'm out of my league here. It's important for us, I think, to acknowledge that. You know, sometimes we just, frankly, we ignore God's wisdom because we're too proud. We just don't want to ask for it. Watch how he asks, though, in verse 9, as he actually gets specific. He says, "So give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and discern between good and evil." Notice that for Solomon, he actually, when he asks for wisdom, he actually asks for it in a specific way. He asks for a receptive heart, literally a hearing heart, a heart that hears God. Because Solomon knows that if he's actually going to have skill in living and reigning as a king, he has to and must hear from God. He must be the recipient of God's instruction. He has to be dependent on God to make this happen. And so he acknowledges, Lord, give me a heart of dependence on you. Give me a hearing heart, a receptive heart to your instruction so that I can make good choices in leadership, so that I can honor you in my decision making, so that I can reign well as a king. Again, he goes on in verse 9, he says, give your servant a receptive heart to judge your people and to discern between good and evil. Because there's actually a lot at stake when it comes to skillful living. It's not just, hey, what should I have for lunch? It's no, there are decisions we make every day where we are choosing between right and wrong, between good and evil. And Solomon acknowledges that that battleground for those decisions, it happens in the heart. And he acknowledges in verse 9 at the very end, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? In parentheses there, not me. Not without help. Lord, I need your help to have this receptive heart to your wisdom. Watch verse 10 as the Lord responds. He says, now it pleased the Lord that Solomon had requested this. So God said to him, because you have requested this and did not ask for long life or riches for yourself or the death of your enemies, likely because they're all already dead, but anyway, death of your enemies, but you asked for discernment for yourself to administer justice, I will therefore do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. If you pause there at verse 12, God says to Solomon, because you didn't ask for riches, you didn't ask for a long life, and you didn't ask for success and victory over your enemies, but instead you've asked for this wisdom, he says, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you that wisdom. And notice, by the way, in verse 12, that the Lord places wisdom, as Solomon did, in the heart. He says, I will give you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has never been anyone like you before and never will be again. But God's not done. Watch verse 13. He says, in addition, I will give you what you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that no king will be your equal during your entire life. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and commands, just as your father David did, I will give you a long life. So the Lord says, because you didn't ask for money and fame and success and long life, because you didn't ask for those things, but you asked for wisdom, I'm not only going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you the gravy on top. I'm going to give you the riches, and I'm going to give you the success in your reign. I'm going to give you blessing as a king. He says, if you walk in my statutes, if you walk by faith according to my principles, then you'll live a long life and you'll be successful. Watch verse 15. Then Solomon woke up and realized that it had been a dream. He went to Jerusalem, stood before the ark of the Lord's covenant, and offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he held a feast for all his servants. You see, Solomon, this whole scene starts with him worshiping God at Gibeon. And then as God responds to his request, he goes and worships God in Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's humbling himself under God's authority. He's putting God first. And really, in this sense, he's thanking God for his answer to the request for wisdom. We notice something about wisdom, though, in this both request and answer. We realize that wisdom is a matter of the heart. Now, I need to talk to you for a moment about the Hebrew conception of the heart. Because in our culture, in American culture, the heart is the seat of emotions. It's where we feel, it's our feeler. It's where we feel. That's why on Valentine's Day, you give out all those nasty chalk-tasting little heart candies, you know? The ones with prophetic messages on them. Those ones. Right? And we'll have the expression. We say, I have a broken heart. That means I'm hurting emotionally. But that's not how the Hebrews thought about it. For Hebrews, their emotional seat was their kidneys and their bowels, okay? So it's like deep inside. That's where they felt, okay, way deep down. What was the heart for the Hebrews? For the Hebrews, the heart was the seat of their will and their intellect, their decision maker, their understander, their thinker, and their decision maker. That was their heart. That's how they thought of it. And so when Solomon says, give me a hearing heart, he's saying, Lord, help me in my decision-making and processing of how to live. Help me do that in a way that's dependent on you. And when God says in verse 12 to Solomon, I will give you a wise and understanding or discerning heart, he's saying, I will give you a decision-maker and a thinker that will actually help you choose right and wrong, that will help you choose the right thing to do and enact justice as you reign as king. Because the wise heart hears and heeds God's word. The wise heart, the heart that is driving skillful living, the wise heart hears and heeds God's word. And those two acts, they go right together. If you think about it, hearing God's word assumes our humility, that we acknowledge that we need God's help. And so we're reliant on God to speak to us and to give us his perspective, his heavenly angle on what we're going through. We think about it, heeding God's word is also a matter of heart. It's a matter of choosing to then live in light of what he has said to us. And all of this, the wise heart, it all is built on the foundation of faith. And you might think of Proverbs 1:7 in this regard, where we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." And so we can despise God's wisdom by refusing to hear it. "Lord, no thanks, but no thanks. I got it covered." Or we can reject wisdom by actually saying, "Well, I heard it, but I'm not going to choose to do anything about it." Sometimes we have to fight the battle of humbling ourselves to listen to God, but sometimes we already know what God's perspective is on an issue. We have to humble ourselves in choosing to obey God. And so here, as Solomon asks for and God agrees to give him wisdom, he says, here's the deal, man. A wise heart, it hears and heeds my word. So I'm going to bless you with that in your decision making. Skillful living comes from a heart that hears God, that listens to God, and that obeys God. It's a heart, as the language is used here in the passage, that discerns right from wrong. Now, that may not be terribly revolutionary to us. It's like, oh, wow, I never thought of that before. But what's interesting in God's answer to Solomon is how he acknowledges Solomon rightly valued wisdom. So just work with me on this for a moment. When the Lord answers Solomon, he says, listen, because you didn't ask for riches, long life, and success and victory, he says, and instead you ask for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to throw the rest on top. But as God answers in that way, what God is saying is he's affirming Solomon's valuation of wisdom over riches or long life or success. Because what he's saying is, what's more important than being rich is being wise. Hearing and heeding God's word. And what's more important than having a long life is being wise, hearing and heeding God's word. And what's more important than having victory and being the champion of your career and, you know, whatever, the greatest whatever, what's more important than that is being wise, hearing and heeding God's word. And let's be honest, many days, thinking again to those rivals in our hearts for love for God, many days, we chase riches more than we chase God's wisdom. And we chase wanting a long life and prosperity more than we want God's wisdom. And we want victory, and sometimes we just want our enemies to die rather than wanting God's wisdom. And God's answer to Solomon, God says, Solomon, you've got it right. You've got your priorities right here. And so I'm gonna affirm that and honor that by saying yes to your request. God has graciously offered to give Solomon wisdom, and now Solomon has an opportunity to use it. Watch verse 16 as we get this kind of first and famous, it's a famous incident that happened with Solomon and the need to make a decision here. So in verse 16, we read, "Then two women who were prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One woman said, 'Please, my lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I had a baby while she was in the house. On the third day after I gave birth, she also had a baby and we were alone. No one else was with us in the house, just the two of us were there. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. She got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your servant was sleeping. She laid him in her arms and she put her dead son in my arms. When I got up in the morning to nurse my son, I discovered he was dead. That morning when I looked closely at him, I realized that he was not the son I gave birth to.'" Now, if you pause here, this is a terrible situation. It's unfortunate. It's extremely sad. And the truth is, it's basically a she said scenario. Because there's no way for anybody to know who was the real son. It's not like today where they put those bracelets for identification on the babies, like right when they're born. Like, they didn't have any of that. There's no, we can't look at pictures. There's no identifying whatever other than just this lady's word against this other lady's word. And so they bring this issue to have the decision made, and it actually comes to the attention of King Solomon. Watch verse 22 as he deals with it. "No," the other woman said, "my son is the living one. Your son is the dead one." The first woman said, "No, your son is the dead one. My son is the living one." So they argued before the king. And the narrators repeat the arguments because they want us to see how confusing it was. They're just saying the same thing back and forth to each other. Watch verse 23 as he keeps going. The king replied, "This woman says, 'This is my son who is alive and your son is dead.' But that woman says, 'No, your son is dead and my son is alive.'" The king continued, "Bring me a sword." So they brought the sword to the king. And the king said, cut the living boy in two and give half to one and half to the other. The woman whose son was alive spoke to the king because she felt great compassion for her son. My lord, give her the living baby, she said, but please don't have him killed. But the other one said, he will not be mine or yours. Cut him in two. The king responded, give the living baby to the first woman and don't kill him. She is his mother. All Israel heard about the judgment the king had given, and they stood in awe of the king because they saw that God's wisdom was in him to carry out justice. If you pause, this is a moment where we just get a snapshot, a picture of God having answered Solomon's request. Where hearing and heeding God's word, he is now ready to make decisions for the kingdom. And unlike our culture, the king in their culture was also the chief judge. And he had to make decisions about verdicts and render justice on behalf of the nation, on behalf of individuals. And so here you have this unfortunate circumstance where these ladies come and they're arguing their case. And Solomon has to navigate through the arguments and he has to make the right decision. And actually, in the Hebrew way of saying it, he has to do justice. He has to render the just verdict. But notice as he does so, his wisdom, his skillful living in this case, it's characterized by three different attributes. And these aren't the only things that are true about wisdom, but they certainly are true about wisdom. First of all, we see that Solomon's wisdom here and wisdom in general is characterized by truth. It's characterized by truth. These two ladies come to him and one of them is not telling the truth. One of them is lying. And again, the narrators, they repeat the argument back and forth multiple times because they want to show just how confusing it could have been and how difficult it would have been to kind of sift through the lies and figure out who was actually telling the truth. But Solomon does just that. And by God's grace, he thought of this way to try to identify who was the true mother of the child. And as he moves forward in the discussion and as he actually calls for the sword and so on and so forth, what's happening is he's able to actually discern this is the lie and this is the truth. And that's what wisdom does. When we hear and heed God's word, we actually are able to discern lies from the truth. Now think about your life for a moment. I just got to tell you that you are constantly dealing with deception and lies in your life from Satan. Satan wants to derail the work of the church. He wants to derail the personal growth of individual Christians. And so there are these lies, and some of them are obvious and easy to spot, but others are more difficult to spot. And the truth is, the lies of Satan are meant to be very enticing to us. What do we need? We need wisdom. We need to hear from God about what's the truth, and we need to heed God by saying no to the lie. And so here, as we see Solomon sifting through the testimony here, he actually discerns the truth from error, the truth from deception. And we need that. We need wisdom characterized by truth in our daily decision-making. Do you need help with your family? Well, be careful. Maybe there's a lie that Satan has sown in your heart about the nature of what your family should be about or what you're concerned with. Are you struggling at work or at school? You got issues with finances? Be careful. Satan wants to derail our thinking in all of those practical matters. He wants to deceive us, so we have to be careful about what the truth is and listen for God's truth. It may not be exactly what the culture thinks. It may not be what your neighbors think. But the truth is, we need to be concerned with what God thinks. And so we need to hear and heed his word. Wisdom is characterized by truth. Secondly, we see wisdom is characterized by compassion. By compassion. Now, here's the deal. These two ladies were not necessarily the most reputable women in town, if you'll catch my meaning, okay? They're not high on the social status. They're not the ones that are going to give the most money to the military building fund or to the let's build the temple fund. These are actually two ladies at the bottom of the social scale. And yet Solomon not only agrees to hear their case, but he hears their case with compassion and grace for this mother who's lost her child. He actually takes his time out of his day to sort out and figure out this issue that probably he could have just said, you know what, this is way below me. Somebody else deal with it. Wisdom is characterized by compassion. It has an attitude and a posture of grace towards people. It can't just be about X's and O's. There has to be a consideration of, well, what does love for people and compassion have to do with this decision that I need to make? Well, how does God's grace come into play in this circumstance? Solomon agrees to hear this argument, and then he clearly has compassion for this mother who's lost her child. I just wonder, how often in our daily decision-making would things not go better for us if we just were a little bit more gracious, if we just had more compassion? And it's hard because, as we've seen already in 1 Kings, the love of self often drives our passions and our decision-making. But I'm telling you, I've been involved in so many situations where people are struggling. And it's so clear to me that in many of these circumstances, if people would just calm down and put the guns down and show a little grace and compassion to one another, they could make some progress in that marriage. They could make progress in that issue with that coworker. They could sort out that issue with the teacher or the friend at school. Sometimes it's just a matter of softening the tone a little bit and changing the stance. You see, wisdom is characterized by truth, but it's also characterized by compassion. And of course, when we hear from God and heed God's word, we will be people who live out godly compassion in our lives. Thirdly, Solomon's wisdom dispenses justice. So wisdom is characterized by truth, it's characterized by compassion, and thirdly, it's characterized by justice. Ultimately, Solomon has to make a decision, and his decision is right and good. In our daily decision-making, sometimes, many times maybe, the hardest part isn't knowing what God has called us to do. The hardest part is actually doing what God has called us to do. And I just would be frank with you again. Often, many people come to me with their issues, and we're talking through the problems, and they already know what God has called them to do. They already know what God has revealed as far as his will. They're just struggling to actually do it. Why? Well, because we're lazy. We don't want to do it. Or because we're selfish. We just want to do something else. Or we're afraid of the circumstances of what will result. And so we have fear of man or fear of circumstances or change or whatever that's driving us. And so some days we just have to decide, you know what? I'm going to not only hear God's word, but I'm going to heed God's word. I'm going to make this decision. I'm going to do what is right. Man, in our daily decision making, we have to make a decision. We have to actually get it done. You know, sometimes we can justify delayed obedience, or we can justify sinful decisions by, you know, saying, oh, it's a gray area. And there are certainly morally difficult situations that we find ourselves in. But honestly, most things, it's pretty clear what God calls us to. It's pretty clear what the right choice is. And if we have a wise heart, a heart that hears and heeds God's word, we will live lives characterized by truth and compassion and justice. Just think about that for a moment. The changes that would happen in your life if you could consistently make decisions like that. Discerning truth from error, showing grace and compassion to others, and then choosing to do the right thing. Boy, it'd be sweet. Now, I would love to tell you that Solomon was always wise, that he lived to a ripe old age, loving and following God. But the sad truth is that's not what happened. Those cracks that we saw in verses 1 through 3, they actually got worse as Solomon's life continued in his reign. In fact, in the end, Solomon didn't realize that he was rejecting the gift of wisdom in many of his decisions. And it ended up with him dying a young death, and it ended up with him actually causing the split of the kingdom of Israel. And that maybe leaves us wondering, well, if Solomon, who clearly was a wise king, and we'll see many positives with Solomon from his wisdom on display, but if Solomon himself didn't actually ultimately get it, if Solomon didn't always act with the truth and compassion and justice, well, where is this wise king? And to see wisdom as it really should be, we have to look to the later and greater Son of David in Jesus the Messiah. Because here's the thing about Jesus. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want you to note that language because it's very important. It's not just that Jesus, the Son of David, has wisdom. Of course he has wisdom, right? As God incarnate, being fully God, fully man, as he was living on earth, of course Jesus is going to have wisdom. But it's not just that he has wisdom. Paul says he is wisdom, which means he actually characterizes wisdom. The heart that listens to God and makes decisions in light of God's glory is manifested in Christ. He is the perfect model of it because he is it. Now, how can Jesus be wisdom? Well, certainly if you look at his life and ministry, he lived out truth, compassion, and justice as the perfect king. And, you know, scene after scene in the Gospels, when you read about what Jesus did, what he said, it's just remarkable how he's always making that skillful, right decision in the moment. When should he show grace? When should he confront sin? How should he deal with this person? Jesus always threads the needle just right. Not just because he has wisdom, but because he is wisdom. Even in one instance in Luke chapter 7, where he has to deal with a woman who is not of high reputation in the town, just like with Solomon. And he shows grace and compassion. In fact, he deals with the truth of the situation and he even deals with justice. At the end of that scene, Jesus calls this woman and he says, "Your faith has resulted in the forgiveness of your sins." He's doing his saving work, not just because he has wisdom, but again, because he is wisdom. Again, Jesus lives by calling sin what it is, with his compassionate love and grace for sinners, and of course, by executing justice perfectly. Where is Jesus' wisdom seen? It's seen in the cross, which, by the way, the world calls foolishness. You see, the world looks at a crucified Savior, a Savior who says, you know what, if you really want to be forgiven of your sin, you have to give up trying to do it yourself and put your faith in a Savior to do it. A worldview that says, listen, if you really want to be first, you have to be last. If you really want to find the best for you, you're going to have to actually become the servant of all. That kind of thinking looks like foolishness to the world. It looks like madness. But Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so in the cross, we see him calling sin what it is, sin, and paying the penalty for our sin. In the cross, we see him manifesting compassionate love and grace to sinners by taking our place so that he can offer us grace and compassion. And of course, we see justice in that he provides a righteousness that is bulletproof in the sight of God the Father, so that God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And we're working through this passage, and the reality is the more you think about the nature of wisdom, you know, hearing and heeding God's word and being characterized by truth and compassion and justice, we think about our daily lives. I look at my daily life and I realize, you know what? I'm a fool on a daily basis. There are so many moments when I don't choose to discern truth from error. I just go with the error. There's so many moments when I'm not compassionate or as compassionate as I should be. There's so many moments when we don't choose, and I don't choose to do what's right instead of what's wrong. But here's the remarkable truth. Jesus, the Son of David, came to rescue a bunch of fools and make us wise. It's his death that pays the penalty for our foolishness. And so you might be sitting here this morning, you're thinking, you know what? When push comes to shove, I am a fool. And I would just tell you this morning that there is grace and compassion for you in Jesus, that he died for your sins so that you could be redeemed from your folly and so that he could then grant you his wisdom. If you're not totally clear on whether or not you're forgiven of your sins, I would love to talk with you about that more in the future. But just let me tell you right now that there's no other place you can find forgiveness and there's no other place for you to find God's perfect wisdom than in Jesus. He died to rescue you from your foolishness. Jesus not only rescues us from our foolishness, though, he also provides us with heavenly wisdom to navigate the stormy seas that are our lives. You know, this is the reality. So it's not just that he dies to forgive us of our past sins, but now he says, okay, come, live this way. So if you're going to hear and heed God's word, if Jesus actually is God's wisdom, then that means we have to hear and heed Jesus himself. If you want to live your life with skill, if you want to make better decisions, if you want to honor God on a daily basis, here's what you got to do. Hear and heed Jesus Christ. I mean, this is the reality as we think about the rest of the Bible and how the story of Kings continues and is fulfilled in Christ. To listen to God's wisdom means we listen to Jesus. To discern right from wrong means we follow Jesus' leadership. He gives us so much practical instruction. You know, people often they'll say, oh, the Bible, it's just not very practical. And I'm always like, what Bible are you reading? Because if you just take Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, he deals with practical issues like conflict resolution. Anybody here ever been in a conflict? It's New Jersey. We're always in conflict. So yes, we know what that's like. Work issues, how to deal with your employer or your employee. Parents dealing with children, children dealing with parents. Any children in here that have problem parents? Yeah, I see that. Okay, no, that was Jack. Never mind. But, you know, anyway, these are issues. We have family issues. We have marriage problems. We have financial concerns. We have health problems. We have concerns about retirement, romance, leisure, entertainment. And Christ speaks to all of those circumstances. And it's not that his wisdom, it's not like he gives us an exhaustive list. If your boss says this, then you say that. That's not how it works. But what he has done is he's given us his spirit to lead us in making decisions that honor him. And so what does it look like? Well, it looks like hearing and heeding Jesus. We've been gifted with the blessing of his word to just point us in the right direction, to steer us clear from errors. Pastor Ryan, how do I know if I'm being deceived by an error? Well, stick to the truth. Cling to the truth of God's word. Pastor Ryan, I know the right thing to do. I'm just struggling to do it. Yes, by faith in Jesus, take that risk and choose to obey. Do what he's called you to. It looks like following the Holy Spirit. That's why the Spirit is such a blessed gift for us, because the Spirit actually leads us in wisdom, leads us in following Jesus and hearing and heeding Jesus. God designed us to have hearts that are dependent on him, receptive hearts, right? Receptive wills and intellects. And the truth is, to be dependent on Christ means we are open to course correction, that we are ready to be corrected. And I just got to say, again, we struggle with this, because oftentimes we just don't want to hear about where we need to change. We just want the problem to go away. But when you know it, in God's design, the problem goes away by addressing our problems, our sins. And the receptive heart, the heart that hears from God, is a heart that's ready to confess sin. And we can do that with safety and security because of Jesus, because of his work on the cross. It also means making real-time decisions in light of who Jesus is, what he's done, and what he's called us to. So it's not just about acknowledging our sin, but it's also about, okay, now let's go. Now we live for Christ. And that means we speak differently in our marriage and in our families. We think differently about our boss or our teachers or coworkers or friends at school. We actually make those changes in real time and real space, following the leadership of the Spirit. Why? Because we've heard from God and we are heeding God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is real-time change. This is what we're actually, many of us are wanting. We long for these kinds of changes. And what we see in 1 Kings 3 is this is how you get it done. You want to be wise, you got to deal with the heart. You need a heart that hears and heeds God's word. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with hearing from God, because frankly, you're just not ready to humble yourself. You're not ready to acknowledge that you don't have all the answers. Can I encourage you that there is no greater joy than the moment when you can finally just release that pride and just get on your knees and say, Lord, I need your help. And there's a lot of room in the Bible for humble sinners throwing themselves at the mercy of God. Of course, we know that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Maybe you're here and you're not so much struggling with hearing God's word, you're struggling with heeding God's word, actually, you know, putting it into practice and making that daily decision to do what is right. Can I encourage you that by faith in Jesus, following his Spirit, you can make those courageous decisions? Well, but what do the kids at school think? And what are they going to do with me at work? And what's going to happen in the marriage? And what about the kids and the family and all that? And I can tell you that I don't know what's going to happen. I can tell you that God does know. And he says, leave the future to him. And for the moment, trust him and obey. And there are good things. There is no greater skill in living than the person who hears from and heeds God's word. Doesn't mean it'll always be easy. In fact, in many cases, it will be harder. But this is God's heavenly wisdom. And as people in need of wisdom, we can rejoice this morning that God is inclined to give his wisdom to us. And that's going to come to us in the person of Jesus himself. Often we're tempted to buy into not heavenly wisdom, but we're tempted to look to the world for wisdom, for help and skill with living. I just want to caution you this morning that's really part of the battlefield of hearing from God, is recognizing we need to hear from God before and more than we need to hear from anybody else on the issue. And yes, there may be long-standing traditions in our culture that values money and entertainment more than anything else, but we have to acknowledge and say, but God's wisdom is more important. My friend Willie Wilberforce said this back in 1797 on this issue. He said, never were there times which caused us more forcibly than those in which we live to see the wisdom of seeking happiness beyond the reach of human change of conditions is impossible. What he means is this. He's saying, we see clearly in our day and age that if we put our hope in this day and age, like to change my bank account balance or to change my job or to change my marital status or change whatever, we think that's going to make us happy. We can see from our culture that's not going to make you happy. Ultimate wisdom is not seeking contentment in the world. Ultimate wisdom is not seeking contentment in a change of your circumstances. No, the wise heart hears from and heeds God's word. And that means we hear from and heed Jesus Christ. This is what God calls us to. And this is what right now we can ask God to help us with in prayer. So would you please pray with me, and we'll ask God to make us wise. Lord, we thank you for 1 Kings chapter 3. We confess you are the eternal fount of wisdom. We confess that we are people who, every day, we're fools. We struggle. But Lord, we rejoice in the gospel. We rejoice, Lord Jesus, in the fact that you are the wisdom of God. We rejoice that you died on the cross for our sins. And that because you rose from the dead, if we put our faith in you, we can be forgiven of our sins and redeemed from a life of foolishness. Lord, we pray that you would help us. I pray for those here this morning who are struggling hearing your word, that they are stubborn and proud, and they refuse to humble themselves under your authority. Lord, we're hesitant to confess sin. We're hesitant to seek change in you. Lord, I pray that you would humble us and help us to have receptive hearts that are ready to hear from you. Lord, I pray for those who are here who are struggling to actually heed your word, to actually make the decision of obedience in the moment, choosing right from wrong. And so, Lord, we pray for courage and faith that we would follow your spirit in obedience. Lord, we recognize we live in muddled times where many days the decisions are hard and difficult for us, and it's hard for us to sift through the testimony and figure out what is the best choice. But Lord, we thank you that you are inclined to give wisdom, and that in Jesus you have provided for us your heavenly wisdom. So help us to heed your word. Help us to hear and heed your word. And as we do so, Lord, may you be honored as we live lives characterized by this heavenly skill that you have granted us. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.